If just a quick word on the book of Philippians, it is a lot of Paul's epistles or letters to churches and individuals. He's kind of taken a rod and beat people over the head. This is really called the Epistle of Joy. And joy, or words associated with joy, are used more in Philippians than any other book in the Bible that I know. So this is really kind of a little love letter, a little joy letter to the Philippians. The church at Philippi was the second church. The first church that Paul founded on his second missionary journey. It was named after King Philip II, who happened to be Alexander the Great's dad. If you remember anything about Paul, you have to remember that Paul was an enemy of who? Before he became a Christian. Paul was an enemy of Christ. He was an enemy of the church. He was an enemy of the way, as it was called. If you flip over to Acts 9, just real quick, you take a quick look at Paul before Jesus came into his life. Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, this was before God changed his name, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any Christians belonging to the church, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." So this writing that we're about to read, the Apostle Paul was a hater. All right? He used a term that's popular today with young people. He hated the church. He hated Christ. He was a chief enemy of the church. If you remember the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr that we see in the gospel, those who were stoning Stephen laid their coats, if you will, at the feet of a man named Saul. This man stood by while Stephen was stoned to death. He consented to it. He was there. They laid their clothes at his feet. This is Paul, who did everything that he could to persecute the church. And I love that story in Acts 9, because the great enemy of the church, who everybody would have been familiar with, everybody would have known Paul. All right, when people saw Paul coming or heard of Paul Christians, they would have just shuddered. All right, they would have lived in great fear for this man, because his goal in life was to persecute the church. And now look what happens to him in Philippians. As we're going to read here in chapter 3, we see a total 180 in Paul's life. It's not even the same man. But don't lose sight of who he was before God knocked him to the ground. I don't know if he was on a horse because of his status in life. He may have been on a horse, and he may have been knocked off a horse. We don't know. He was on his way to Damascus to round up Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem. And the power of Christ came into his life and knocked him to the ground and radically changed him. He'll do that for you. If you don't know this Christ, he can take the most vile person in the world. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, "God could never love me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I think in my life. He could never use me." Oh, yes, he can. He used Paul, who killed Christians, who drove them out of their homes and out of worship meetings back to Jerusalem, to become one of the greatest writers of God's Word. If he can use Paul, he can reach you wherever you are this morning. And it's a beautiful thought to just keep that in mind, because Paul was way, way down the list, according to the world, of people that God would use. And God reached into his life and woke him up out of his sin and drew him to himself in a miraculous way. And he'll do that for you. But look what he did here in Philippians 3. And I want us just to walk through verses 1 through 11 and look at some key words and just kind of flesh it out a little bit. It's just kind of an expository message where we'll look verse by verse at key thoughts and words in the Greek and see how they're a little richer than we get in our English translation. So look with me just the first few verses here of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Paul is wrapping up this letter here by saying, finally, my brothers. He was already an excellent preacher, but most of the time when preachers begin to say in closing or in summary, or that means they've usually got another 20 minutes of preaching to go. So here he begins a long summation and closing of his letter here to the Philippians. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. The letter, the theme of Philippians is joy. And he's reminding them here, rejoice. The nature of the Christian is joy. It is to rejoice continually. It's not past tense. It is a continual tense of the verb here. Rejoice continually, continually, continually. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. He's repeating some things here that he's written and said to them before. He's saying it's no trouble to me. Why? It is a safeguard for you. That word safeguard is a great word. It literally means something which cannot be thrown down, tripped up, tottered, or overthrown. It is that which is secure and safe from stumbling or falling for you. Paul says, listen, these words that I'm giving you right now are a safeguard for you. It's true. It can't be tottered. It can't be reasoned around. It's not illogical. It's something you can stand on. It's something you can build your life on. Bank on it, he's saying, if you know what that term phrase means. And in English, it's kind of a colloquialism. He's saying, you can take this to the bank. This is sure. This is sure. This is pure truth. He says, beware of the dogs in verse 2. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. The word dogs there, it's interesting that Paul, who is a Jew, speaks of others now as dogs, because the word for dogs here meant these wild, scavenging nuisances, these dogs, these wild packs of dogs that were in society back then. And Jews of Paul's day loved to call Gentiles who were non-Jews dogs. And now we see Paul, the super Jew, okay, calling the Judaizers dogs. And this is who he's speaking to. So he's taking their own language and he's throwing it back at them, saying, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil doers, the evil workers. These were Judaizers. These were people who were teaching a false salvation. Okay, these were people who taught faith plus works. And it's a lie. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. The gift from God, lest any man should boast. And Paul is saying these people who are teaching faith plus works are dogs. Beware of them. It literally means in the Greek, look out for them. Be on the watch for false teaching, he's saying. Beware of the false circumcision. And that word is closely related to the other word for just circumcision. Of course, you know what circumcision is. It's when God made his covenant with his people, all the males had to be circumcised, all right? Newborns on the eighth day of life. And Paul is saying here, there's a false circumcision that's being taught. The word here spoke of people who had pagan beliefs, who cut themselves as part of their rituals and their beliefs. And he's saying this, your Bible, you guys use the NIV, most of you. What's it say there? It doesn't say false circumcision. What's it say? The mutilation? Or the mutilators? Yes? Okay. Yeah, that's really a truer rendering of the word. It's saying beware of the mutilators. And Paul probably was playing on words here. He's saying beware of those who believe that through their works, through their circumcision, that they're in the faith. He's also saying beware of those who mutilate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by adding works to the salvation formula, if you will. We're saved by faith. And Paul's saying watch out for these guys. He says in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision. Paul's painting a picture here that it is God who circumcises our heart. It's God who takes hearts of stone and replaces them with hearts of flesh. We are the true circumcision. We who has had a work done within us by the Spirit of the living God. Not through anything that we do. Not an external circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory. Worship is a great word. It means it's just not what we just did. We sang. It's not just worship through the preaching of the Word. It means a respectful spiritual service to God. It means living obediently in service to the Lord, worshiping Him. When you live lives of obedience and service to God, you are living a life of worship. You're living a life that cannot help but bear fruit and please your Father, worshiping Him. How we who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. That word there is awesome. Glory in Christ Jesus. The Greek word there means to boast over a privilege or a possession, to boast with great joy about what a person is most proud of. The word glory here is used 36 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses them 34 of those 36 times. Paul uses glory a lot. Alright, this is a verb. We who glory in Christ Jesus. If there is anything in this world that we should glory in and boast in, it's the cross. We should boast only in the cross. Isn't that a strange thought? An instrument of death. Alright? The blood, the murder of the Son of God, the most notorious crime and sin ever committed, the murder of Christ, God's Son, Paul glories in. And he tells us to glory in Christ Jesus as our prized possession. He says, don't be proud, don't boast about anything else in your life but Christ. We can preach on that for a couple of weeks. Glory only in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. You see what he's saying here? Those who lived, who weren't Christians and who didn't get what Paul was saying, put all of their confidence in the flesh. What do we know about Jews who were not Christians? They had lived under the law, right? The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and they have now hundreds and hundreds of laws. Many of them, most of them are man-made by rabbis that they think they have to keep. Even today, Jews do. They live under the law. They place all of their confidence in their salvation in themselves, in the flesh. And the law of God, I think I've said this before, was really just a death sentence. God's standard, the Ten Commandments, God says, here's the standard of righteousness, here's the standard of holiness that I'm giving you to keep. None of you can keep it. You see that? When I say that the law is a death sentence, it is, because none of us can keep the law. The law was given to show our inadequacy. The law was given to people to show them, you cannot meet this standard of holiness. You can't do it. And so Jews put their confidence in their flesh, on them keeping the law. And Paul here says, no. We place no confidence in the flesh, only in Christ and His Word. So just understand, Paul is a Jew and he's about to talk about that. And this is why he's saying, now, I used to put confidence in the flesh. Now I don't put confidence in the flesh. Look in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's saying, guys, if there's anybody in this room, anybody reading this letter, who has a right to say, maybe I can put confidence in my flesh, he's saying, it's me. Paul, why? Look at the next part, verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Okay, what Paul's saying here is I was born a Jew. I'm an eighth-day man. I was circumcised as a baby on the eighth day. I didn't become a Jew later on in life. I wasn't a Gentile who joined the Jewish faith and was circumcised. I was born into it. Okay? He's building a case for himself right now. He's about to topple it. But he's saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Okay? He's giving his pedigree. Do you guys know what a pedigree is? If you ever buy a dog or a cat, you know, you can spend $10,000 or $50,000 on a pet if it's got the right pedigree. Okay? If it's got the right bloodline, back to some champion mother and father. Paul's saying, this is my pedigree. This is who I am. Okay? Born a Jew of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. What do we know about the tribe of Benjamin? It was a very highly respected tribe. The first king of Israel was who?
Saul.
Saul came out of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that did not revolt against David. Okay, when everybody else did, the tribe of Benjamin stuck with him. So he's saying, I came from the right people, the Jewish people. I came from the right tribe. Okay, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He's saying, I am the uber Jew. All right, I am as Jewish as you can possibly get, and I kept the law. As to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees, you know what Pharisees were. All right, these were the legal Gestapo. All right, these were the guys who, for lack of a better word, these were the guys who preached the law, the keeping of the law. And they were zealous and fanatical about it. And he said, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, and zeal was huge for a Jew. A Jew was to be zealous for the things of God. Zealous for the law, zealous to protect the law in the name of God. Jews were to be zealous. He's saying, my zealousness, you want to hear about that? A persecutor of the church. We just talked about that from Acts chapter 9. Paul says this. He says, this is how much of a Jew I was. I was a Pharisee. I knew the law. I kept the law. And I weighed down the Christians. I did everything that I could to destroy that movement, that faith, the way, as it was called. That's what a Jew I was, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So that's a huge statement by Paul right there. He's basically saying, I managed to keep all of God's law. And he may have expressed it a little bit there, but that's what God gave us. Paul says, concerning the law, I was blameless. I was righteous. Okay? So he's saying, this was me before Jesus. Basically, a perfect Jew. Okay? Just try to imagine that. This was huge. Paul would have been very respected for all of these reasons. He would have had a very high position in society. He would have been a very high caste, okay, had he been Indian. Right? He came from the right people, and he did the right things. But then look in verse 7. And this is where we're really going to camp out, starting here. He says, but, alright, he now begins to contrast his life before Jesus and his life after Jesus. He would have had a very special place in society and in the eyes of people for the reasons that he just gave. But this little word here, but, is huge. He says, but listen, forget all that. Listen now, me, after Jesus, what does he say? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Huge. Those things, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss. The language there is saying, yes, those very things I counted as loss. This is an accounting term that he's using here. It's a math word, all right? For gain. Kairos is the word. It means to profit or advantage. It would be things in the profit column. Okay? If you were looking at a profit loss report or doing, I hated accounting. I took it for one semester in college and I did not do well in it because I hated every bit of it. But the debits and the credits and when you increase one or decrease one, you know, I never could keep it straight. That's why I didn't do very well in the class. He's using accounting terms here. And he's saying, whatever I counted, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. He's saying, all right, we've got a profit column, we've got a loss column. He's saying, everything that I considered gain, all of my position in life, who I was, my family, my stuff, okay? He's saying, if this was Paul today, he's saying my house in the country club of Louisiana, my Mercedes-Benz, all right, or my Honda Odyssey, you know, my job, my Wii, my iPhone, everything that's in the profit column, he says, I count as loss. And it's a picture of him taking that and moving it to the loss column. Why? For Christ. The sake of Christ. I have counted. It's kind of a mental word there. I have counted. Right, everything that was gained, it was profit. In the profit column, I've now counted. I've thought about it. It means to think about, to come to a conclusion. It means something that he has decided upon, past tense. He's not still thinking about it. He's figured it out. He said, I've counted it as loss. I still consider it all loss. Look in verse 8. And that word loss there means to damage, disadvantage, to forfeit, to lose something. Everything that he had worked for, justification on his own righteousness, his self-righteousness. He says everything pales in comparison to Christ. That's an amazing thought. It's a lesson for us today. This is why God gave his word to us. Because he's screaming here, 2,000 years later, God is saying, follow the example of Paul. Follow me as I follow Christ. He's saying, everything that was gained to me is lost for the sake of Christ. I give it all up. I place all value on Jesus Christ. If there's anything we need to learn today, in America especially, we're a wicked country. We're materialistic. We place everything in the world before God in our country, as does the rest of the world. But we need to hear this. Everything needs to be counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He only wrote one thing down in his profit column, all right? Profit, loss. Everything is in the loss column. One thing is in the profit column, Christ. That's it. That's it. Everything is loss. That's amazing. Have you ever been to that place in your life? If we could ever get there as a church, if even one family in all of our churches got this and placed everything in their life under Christ, considered everything else as lost, and put Christ first, we would turn the world upside down. You turn your school upside down, students. You get this message here, and you say, I don't count school more important than Christ. I don't count my cars or my games or my friends or my computer or Facebook or anything else more important than Christ. You will change your school. You will be an unstoppable force for the gospel and for the kingdom of God. And it'll happen in the church and it'll happen in the community if we ever get our mind properly focused on Christ. But we don't. And God help us. Maybe we will. But all of Paul's glory, all of man's glory amounts to absolutely nothing when compared to the glorious treasure. Remember Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul was saying, here is where my treasure is. It is in Christ, and only in Christ. Verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost, again, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. What an amazing verse. He's saying again, just restating it for emphasis here. I count everything as loss in view of, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That word surpassing there, I don't remember how it's translated in the NIV, but it is like a superlative, okay? It means that to know Christ is superior to everything else. That's about the best way I can try to translate what it truly means in the Greek. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And the word there for knowing is, he uses two different words for knowing in this passage. This one is gnosis, It means not head knowledge. It means experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus. You can have head knowledge. Maybe some of you, just like there are in every church, people have head knowledge about Jesus. They know who Jesus was. They know what God's Word says. But they don't know Him. They don't have not experienced Christ. This is the word that Paul uses here. He's saying, I want to know Jesus. I don't want to just know who He is. I want to experience Him. You see the difference there between those words? That's what we're called to. You can't just come and memorize a bunch of Bible verses. You can't just say a little prayer that says, yes, Jesus, I believe that You're the Son of God. That's not going to gain you entry into heaven. You have to know Christ. You have to come to the realization in your life that this Jesus died for you. You're the only person in the world. Christ died for you. And you have to enter into fellowship with Him. Yes, believe that He's God's Son. Yes, believe that He died to atone for your sins, to satisfy the wrath of an angry God, not mad at you, but angry at sin. And then He was buried and rose again on the third day and sits at the right hand of the Father. Yes, you need to know those things, but you need to experience that. And that comes through surrendering your life to Christ. We don't hear about that a lot in churches today. We just want to come and feel good about the gospel. We don't want to hear about the blood and about the wrath of God at sin and the fact that we need to come and surrender and repent and come to Christ and to know Him. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If you will open it, I will come in and sup with you. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Will you ask me in and come into a relationship with me? This is what Paul says when he says, knowing Christ. It's amazing. I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing, experiencing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul is revealing here what the price of ministry and true discipleship is. You don't have to be a preacher, all right, and go around to the other side of the world to know what sacrifice is. Luke 9, 23, 24 says, if anyone wants to follow after me, right, my paraphrase, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily. Paul's saying here, I've suffered the loss of everything for Jesus. I have given everything up. And if we don't have time to talk about all the trials that Paul had, but Paul went through some stuff. Alright, he was beaten, nearly dead, drug outside of town, imprisoned. He's saying, I gave it all up for Jesus. All of it. It's what He requires of you. Nothing less. You can't come to Christ and cling to your sin. You can't come to Christ and treasure anything above Him. He's a jealous God. He will share His glory and with no one. You come to Christ, you come alone. You come naked before Him. And you say, Lord Jesus, I want to know You. And I leave everything behind. Paul said, I gave it all up. I've lost it all for Jesus. But he doesn't whine about it. And count them, I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That word for rubbish there, we could translate it a lot of different ways. All right? Dung, okay, feces, filth, street trash. This would have been the same word, skubalon, that they would have used to stuff that they would throw out for the dogs to eat. Paul says, I counted everything that I had in life. Okay, everything that used to be in the prophet column, all my stuff, everything that's precious to you, Paul says, I counted it as trash, dung, compared to Jesus. So that I may gain, again, profit Christ. Verse 9. That I and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This verse 9 of chapter 3 of Philippians is a summary of the entire book of Romans, really. Of the whole gospel. It's right here. Paul says, I count everything rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. In Christ. When you place your faith in Christ, we always talk, this is a silly little prayer. It's not in the Bible. It says, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. We've simplified the gospel down to that. When we come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of the living God comes to dwell within us. Yes, but we have a new position in Christ. United with Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. This is what I want. I give it all up to be united with Christ, that I may be found in Him. Because at the end of days, when we all stand before God, those who are in the faith and out of the faith, and every knee bows and every tongue will confess one day. Everyone will know when they see with their own eyes the majesty of the living, holy God. They will know it's all true. And every tongue will have to confess. And for those who are in Christ, as Paul's talking about here, who have gained Christ, who are united with Him, we'll hear God the Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. And the rest will hear, God who is loving but just and must punish sin. He will say, depart from me. You wicked, I never knew you. There are those in the church who will hear, who will stand before God one day and say, Lord, we did Sunday school. We taught Sunday school in your name. We did vacation Bible school. We tried to do service work in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I don't even know you. Because it's possible to be busy about the things of God, but never gnosis Him. Never know Him. And be